Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio. Welcome to Reaching Out Radio International and this week's live broadcast of The Way of Healing. My name is Susan Brozek. I'm a licensed clinical Christian psychotherapist and founder of Healing Word Psychotherapy Services, my private practice located in Mequon, Wisconsin. Thank you for joining me this evening. Tonight we're going to be taking a look at a difficult topic. It's going to be part one of a two-part series on healing from abuse. And we'll be discussing tonight the difficult issue of abuse, what constitutes abuse, and how to move forward in your life if you've been a victim, or as I like to say, a survivor of abuse. So some objectives for this evening's show will be to define abuse, to offer biblical perspectives on the value of people and relationships, and also a godly attitude towards power, a look at the issue of domestic abuse, also known as domestic violence, explain the process and importance of establishing healthy boundaries in relationships for both survivors and abusers, and also looking at some root causes of abusive behavior. So let's start out tonight with the definition of abuse. Abuse can be defined as taking unfair advantage of another person for self-serving purposes in order to take control of another person's spirit, intellect, body, or heart. Abuse, whether of a child or of an adult, can be verbal, emotional, psychological, physical, sexual, and even spiritual, and also can include abuse towards vulnerable adults or people with disabilities. It can include elder abuse, and it also can include self-abuse or self-harm. Today we're going to be looking primarily at domestic abuse or physical abuse, and in 2 weeks, we will look specifically at sexual abuse because that topic in and of itself will constitute the content for an entire program. I don't want to rush through that. There are so many that have been sexually abused and are ashamed to speak about it or talk about it and aren't given much information about it. So in 2 weeks, we'll be taking a real in-depth look at sexual abuse and at giving hope to those who've been through it and those who've been ashamed as a result of it, just as I pray that tonight's program will bring hope to anyone who's gone through any form of abuse, physical, emotional, or whatnot, that this would just be a time tonight where you can see the hope that Jesus Christ offers in your situation and in your relationship. I'd like to begin tonight by sharing some really sobering statistics about domestic abuse, as I mentioned, also known as domestic violence. So I'm just going to start by sharing these with you. Nearly 5.3 million incidents of domestic violence occur annually among U.S. women aged 18 and older, with 3.2 million occurring among men. And with this, there's also an element of domestic abuse that occurs between teenagers that are dating, and that's highly underreported. So it's not just women and men over 18. It's oftentimes within the context of a teen dating relationship, which might be shocking for some people to hear. So that's another demographic of abuse that's often overlooked, unfortunately. Also, battered women or abused women average 6.9 physical assaults by the same partner in 1 year, Battered men averaged 4.4 assaults by the same partner in 1 year. Victims of abuse often don't reach out to the police, as women report to police only about 20% of all rapes, 25% of all physical assaults, and about 50% of all stalking perpetrated by partners. This means that medical personnel, such as doctors at emergency rooms, often have the first chance to identify the cycle of physical abuse. But even then, the numbers who go to the emergency room is low, with only 14.7% of physical abuse victims saying that they would go to the hospital for assistance. And that's due to being ashamed or maybe being threatened by their partner that they aren't able to go for medical care due to threats of further abuse. So between 4 and 15% of people at emergency rooms at any given time are there due to problems related to domestic violence. And unfortunately, even once they're there, most women don't directly cite physical abuse as their main complaint. Facts on physical abuse show that emergency room physicians fail to identify abuse in many cases, and so it's underreported for a number of different reasons. So the numbers I'm giving you tonight are likely probably less than half of what happens in reality. An accurate diagnosis of battering is estimated in less than 1 of 25 women. And data from a study documented that 23% of women presented 6 to 10 times at a hospital before physical abuse was diagnosed or even talked about. Another 20% sought medical attention on 11 occasions or more before a diagnosis of abuse finally was made. And it's thought that so many of these cases of physical abuse are missed simply due to the physicians or the medical staff's failure to ask about it. Some of this is actually changing now, though. If you've been to a medical facility recently for an injury or other complaints along those lines, something usually other than coming in for a flu or a cold, you might be asked the question, do you feel safe at home? This is something that they've started to implement within the last couple of years, and it's not every time, but when I've been to for medical treatment, having had a concussion a couple of months ago, I was asked if I felt safe at home. And so when someone presents for an injury, they are starting to ask that question, which I think is very good. Some people find it offensive, but the goal behind it is to try to find out if abuse is something that needs to be looked into for that particular patient. So that part is changing. Some more statistics on the effects of physical abuse. Approximately 2 million injuries occur each year from physical abuse, and 43,000 patients, which I believe is also an underestimated number, present at a hospital with gunshot wounds, stab wounds, fractures, internal injuries, or loss of consciousness. And of course, the most brutal of all these facts that I'm reading to you, and the most difficult thing to absorb, of course, is that 11% of homicide victims were killed by an intimate partner. And most of these fatalities are committed with firearms. And so just to kind of underscore the seriousness and the acuity of this topic. Again, if you are a victim of abuse or you're going through some type of abuse, I encourage you to tell someone. There is no reason for you to stay silent, and the Lord is your strength during this time. There are domestic abuse shelters. There are options out there for you, no matter how bad the threats that are being made towards you might sound. You do have ways of escape as you ask the Lord to open your eyes to what those are. If you feel that you can't get out, just seek God's wisdom. He will find a way. And I just pray for all of those who are listening right now who might be in such a position. Returning back to the effects of abuse, abuse violates personal boundaries. And God has given each of us a need for personal space. So in healthy relationships, this personal space is respected. The doorknob is on the inside only, so to speak, and entry is determined by the individual inside. But in an unhealthy relationship, the doorknob is on the outside. That is, an intruder has taken or been given control of it. He or she has an undue freedom to control the other person's spirit, intellect, body, or heart. And so when does invasion become abuse? We all cross into one another's private spaces at times, but there are two main factors that turn trespassing into abuse. One, the intent or motive of the quote-unquote invader, abuser, if you will, and two, the power differential between the invader and the invaded. As to the extent of the abuser, abuse occurs whenever the invasion happens out of a need for power, control, or fear. So the roots, typically, as we alluded to earlier, of physical abuse can be fear, can be power, or the desire for control. And the reason I mention fear is that fear can manifest itself as a need for control or power. Or it could be just a strict, outright need for power and control that's behind the abuse as well. But fear often goes unnoticed as also a deeper layer cause of it. So some biblical insight on abuse. Jesus has said in Scripture, quote, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that's from Mark 10, 42 through 45. So Jesus commands us to be careful that we take great care not to abuse power and not to, quote, lord it over those whose position or power doesn't equal our own. I'd like to say a word now about verbal and emotional abuse. Verbal and emotional abuse can have a devastating impact on an individual as well. Although many people have heard the expression, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, that's actually very much contrary to the truth. Although, yes, we can be hurt by physical objects hitting us, words can impact a person for life, and as can physical abuse, of course, but the repeated theme of hearing negativity over and over can damage a person's ability to see themselves in the light that God wants them to see them in. So it's not just about being physically battered that we're talking this evening, although that's the focus. There's also verbal, emotional, and psychological abuse, and those can be equally and even more damaging in many cases. So the scars from verbal assaults can last for a lifetime. They may never be forgotten. There are psychological scars that leave people unsure of themselves, unable to recognize their true value, as I said, their talent, and sometimes unable to adapt to life's challenges. Except for name-calling, many people don't recognize verbal abuse. So verbal abuse is not just calling someone a name or using demeaning terms. There are many different types of verbal abuse, especially when it comes from a person they believe loves them. There are ways that you can hurt another with your words that can be done almost in a sarcastic manner, but usually sarcasm has a kernel of truth in it. And the Greek word for sarcasm actually comes from the root word sarx, which means the flesh. And so sarcasm literally means to cut the flesh. So when we're talking about, you know, people being sarcastic, that's fine when it's done 100% in just joking format. That there's no issue with that whatsoever. But if there is a motive behind it to try to hurt a person, that's when it becomes problematic. So I'm not saying that sarcasm is wrong. What I'm saying is if there is a motive behind it to try to harm someone else or to try to cause them to have hurt feelings or demean them or put them down, that is when it's very ill-advised and it can become very hurtful to that person. When verbal abuse comes from someone that is perceived as an authority figure or a person who is in a position of power, for example, is somebody's boss at their job, the family provider in the household, a parent, an older sibling, that type of thing. Those types, in those situations, unfortunately, people might not recognize demeaning comments as verbal abuse for what it is. They may try to get the person who is putting them down or giving them orders to understand them, or they may try to stop them by giving it back in kind. So in other words, they may fight back. They might act out of their anger in retaliation when confronted with verbal or emotional abuse. It's also important to take a look at domestic abuse, as in some situations, verbal abuse will escalate to a domestic abuse situation. So it can go from verbal abuse to domestic abuse very quickly. Typically, domestic abuse does not start out as domestic abuse. It starts out as some type of verbal or emotional or psychological abuse and then escalates into physical harm and escalates into threat of physical harm or battering and so forth. So I want to also explain to you now some of the harmful dynamics that exist in a home or in an environment where abuse and violence are present. So domestic violence is an enormous problem, and it is made difficult to see not only because it's usually hidden and underreported, but also because it's hard to understand why adults would revert to hitting and physically harming the people that they claim to love. Myths about the victims or survivors of abuse, such as, quote, they bring it on themselves, or they are codependent, or they provoke it, are 100% false, and those types of things also obscure the problem. Anyone who's being punched and harmed and hurt in this way is not to be blamed in any form for being the recipient of someone battering them. There's just no excuse for that. Domestic abuse is about the control of one human being over another. This control can begin, like I said, with verbal abuse, and it's kind of similar to what we might call mind control or mind games. Verbal and emotional abuse attacks a person's spirit and their sense of self. So verbal and emotional abuse attempts to create self-doubt in a person. For example, you don't know what you're talking about is something that you might have heard, or you don't seem to ever be able to get it together is another form of abuse that we might have heard, or you'll never amount to anything. These types of things are said to people, or maybe you're too sensitive, or why do you have to be so sensitive? These are all statements that are said to try to get some in-ground made into someone's mind. So to begin to plant seeds of doubt in that person. And then people who've left a verbally and sometimes physically abusive relationship, sometimes 30, 40 years ago, still find themselves wondering, maybe there is something I could have done differently. Maybe there was something wrong with me. Maybe it was my fault. And that's the very tragic and sad piece of this, is that these statements and the verbal and emotional components are what continues to run through the mind, as well as the physical, but even decades after the event is over. So there are so many long-lasting effects of this type of treatment of another human being. Verbal abuse and domestic abuse can be perpetrated by both a male and a female. Very often people who find themselves the target of controlling behaviors can't comprehend that anyone would want to control them. So they then try to be nice. Well, this doesn't work. You can't stop an abuser by being, quote, unquote, extra nice. Some people who are trying to overcome verbally abusive behaviors have said, when my partner has a different opinion than mine, I feel attacked. And this gives us another clue to an abuser. Through the eyes of the abuser, even your own feelings or opinions can be seen as opposition. And that's important to note for anyone who's in a situation where verbal or emotional abuse is prevalent. I want to talk a little bit now about freedom. And one of the most effective ways that we can find freedom from being targets of domestic abuse, and that is to realize that it is not your fault if you are someone who's undergoing this, and to recognize how you were verbally or emotionally abused. With that recognition, you can come to the realization that there never was and never would be any explanation to make it stop. And one of the most effective ways for a person who indulges in controlling behaviors to recognize their own behavior is to recognize that they have indulged in verbal abuse. Only then can they begin to change. Change does happen, and it happens when the abuser has the courage to really want to change. So they have to have the will to change. You can't force change upon anybody. It just doesn't work. If you've ever tried to change another person, you realize that it's just not going to happen. They have to make the decision that they want to change, and then they can allow the Lord to enable the process of change. So the first step, though, is acknowledging it. You can't change what you don't acknowledge. I want to talk a little bit about safety issues now as it relates to domestic abuse and also verbal abuse. So if verbal abuse turns violent, here's a kind of a brief checklist I put together of some safety suggestions if you are in an abusive situation at this moment. If you're separated from a violent person or if you're living with a violent person, there are certain things that you can do to protect yourself. And this by no means is an exhaustive or a comprehensive listing. It's just a few key thoughts. I've got limited time here. Just a few key thoughts to share with you that hopefully will help you. It's important to know that a threat to your physical safety is the assault part of assault and battery. So make the home that you're in as safe as possible, perhaps by changing the locks, maybe by adding deadbolts if you're able to, removing sharp objects or weapons from sight. Keep your cell phone nearby. I know cell phones have their good and bad points, but one of the good points is that there's usually an emergency way to very quickly dial 911. Most phones are pre-programmed with emergency alert buttons and those types of things, or a simple way to quickly reach 911. Also, home security systems are becoming more and more affordable now because a lot of them are run off of Wi-Fi networks. So if you feel that you're being stalked by someone, that's another form of safety that you can try to put into place. Whereas at one time they were thousands of dollars, now some home security systems are in the $200 to $300 range. Also, self-defense, such as pepper spray, if it's legal in your area, can be used to debilitate an attacker for a period of minutes. That varies from, I think, 5 to 15 minutes or up to 20 minutes. And also, you can keep a plan and practice an escape route out of your home and a safety plan and involve your children with this plan if children are involved in the situation. Relationships are never to be used as a means for selfish ends, but as channels of God's love to others. And most abuse does stem from someone using power in order to attain or keep something he or she deems essential. Power carries a responsibility to the powerless. One of God's indictments of Israel was that Israel oppressed the helpless, and this is in Jeremiah 7, 5-7. The powerful are to protect the weak with their power rather than causing harm to them. And that's an important piece to remember. Every abusive word or act that we're talking about tonight violates God's love of people and his love of relationships. God puts a very high value on the individuals that he has created and the relationships that he brings into our lives. So the abuser turns the other into a lightning rod for his or her rage over feelings of powerlessness. And understand that reconciliation won't be and should not be possible if a person continues abusive behavior. You don't reconcile a perpetrator and an abuser. That is very unwise. He or she, in terms of the abuser, needs to see his or her own actions as sinful towards the other person, have a repentant heart from them, and needs to get help in their own life so that he or she is able to stop the abuse that he or she is perpetrating on someone else. And so keeping in mind that as we're looking at wanting to be loving as God is loving towards us, we are not told to go back into relationship with someone who is perpetrating abuse upon us. That is absolutely not the case. Keep in mind, too, that through God's pursuit of us, he models the values that he puts on intimate and upright relationships. Since God values people, people should also value people. So now we're talking about in a healthy context. If we were trying to truly imitate God, we would treat one another with love and affection and not abuse. Love is a persistent, unconditional commitment to the well-being of another person. Love esteems another person. The one who loves holds the other in such a high position that he or she would never even think of making the other person a target of abuse. Remember this verse coming from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. So this verse portrays love as a wise restraint of selfish passions. This would certainly include the craving for power and abuse at someone else's expense, which is so central to the abuser's actions. I want to share with you now a few scripture passages that relate to abuse survivors. Romans 12, 17 through 19 says, "It is mine to avenge," and this is the Lord speaking. "I will repay," says God. Colossians 3 talks about, "Therefore, if God's chosen people forgive as the Lord forgives you," and then goes on to talk about if in Romans 8, "nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ." James 4, 7 to 10 says, "Come near to God and he will come near to you." Micah 6, verse 8, "Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God." And Psalm 40 in part states, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry." And I just want to say again tonight that anyone who's listening to this that has shed tears over having been abused and has felt like there's been nowhere to turn, please know that God not only hears your cries, he is attuned and attentive to what you're going through. And the Word says that he even bottles up our tears and he keeps track of them. And he will help you. You need to just cry out to him and ask him for wisdom, ask him to send help, ask him for opportunities to get out of the situation that you're in. And he may send opportunities that don't look the way you think they should. But if you're listening to the Holy Spirit of God, I just pray that your eyes would be open to ways that he would send to help remove you from an abusive situation. The scriptures can be seen as making a case against abusive power in relationships, and Christ condemned powerful people who were abusive toward others. The Pharisees and Sadducees used their social position to abuse and spiritually mislead the Jewish people. And for them, Christ had condemnation. He says in Luke 11:46, "And you experts in the law, woe to you." And woe is a strong term in Scripture. "Because you load people down with burdens that they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Also see Matthew 23:1-39 for another perspective on abusing power. And that's a lengthy passage. I won't take the time to read through it all right now. Secondly, abuse violates God's standards for Christians. The high spiritual and emotional standards the Apostle Paul set for elders and deacons may be viewed as God's model for all fathers, husbands, and church leaders and people in positions of leadership within missionary ventures and ministries and so forth. And the same character standards can also apply, obviously, not just to male leaders, but to female leaders. And Scripture says in 1 Timothy 3, "Now the overseer must be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not violent but gentle, and not quarrelsome." Physical and emotional abuse violates the standards that I just read. Abuse disobeys the biblical definition of love, as is stated in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. And certainly, most of us have heard this spoken at weddings, but it's so much more than just a flowery passage of Scripture. The depth of meaning of each of these words are very important for us to truly walk in love towards others. It has such strong principles for how we're to treat each other relationally and how love needs to be a focus of our relationships. And by that, I'm talking about our healthy relationships. Also in Jeremiah 7, 5 through 7 is another dissertation on love and the importance of it in relationships. So if you'd like to look that up as well, again, that's Jeremiah 7, 5 through 7. You may be wondering at this point, why do abuse survivors tolerate the abuse that they do? And I want to just share with you briefly some typical self-rejecting beliefs that some victims or survivors hold on to. The victim may tolerate abuse because he or she devalues themselves in some way. So some common self-devaluing statements that I'll share with you include such things like, "I deserve nothing," "I'm stupid," "I'll never amount to anything," "No one else will love me," "My job is to absorb other people's frustration," or "I have to take care of everyone else." All of these are very harmful and dangerous belief systems to hold on to because they lead to relationships between a victim and abuser where the victim feels worthless, or worthwhile rather, only if he or she serves as a lightning rod for the abuser, in other words, a target to be abused. A corollary of this belief is that the only way to get love is to put up with abuse, and that's something typically that is threatened verbally by an abuser, is along the lines of, well, if you don't let me have my way with you, then you obviously don't love me. So that will get manipulated many times in emotional abuse in those types of situations as well. And that's entirely contradictory to what God's Word has to say to us about this. So I'd like to begin to wrap up now by sharing with you a little bit about boundaries and the link between boundaries, beliefs, and hope. Most people are familiar with a whole series of books by Cloud and Townsend, Christian authors who have written a book called Boundaries. They've got some subsets of that book available now, Boundaries with Teens, Boundaries in Marriage, Boundaries with Children. They have a whole range of books about boundaries and what it means to set a boundary, which basically means to draw a line in the sand and to not allow anyone to cross that line. And because of unhealthy beliefs, abuse victims have a very difficult time creating boundaries because they don't feel that they deserve to have them, or they don't feel that they can enforce them because the abuser is constantly violating those boundaries. So an abuse survivor allowing others to violate him or her has produced a predictable life that might feel familiar and manageable. And unfortunately, a lot of times people will return to what is familiar, no matter how badly it's hurting them. And that's one of the most difficult things that I see in my practice as a therapist is helping a person who's being abused see that it is much to their benefit to break out of their familiar pattern and so much better for them than to stay put in an abusive situation. But oftentimes there's fear involved. The person is afraid to go away from their loved one who's hurting them because they are afraid of the unknown, basically. And so they continue to go back to what's familiar, even though it very likely could wind up killing them. So this is the piece that is very difficult when you're talking about working with domestic violence survivors. Allowing others to violate an abuse victim is one of the reasons, as I said, that the abuse continues because there are no boundaries that the person puts around themselves. So then we're more apt to allow people to transgress our spirit and our personhood for their gain. We need to understand the importance of setting healthy boundaries so that we can demand more respect from others. In a sense, sometimes we will teach people how to treat us, so to speak. And what I mean by that is how you respond to someone being abusive towards you kind of shows them whether or not they can get away with it again. So it's important that we have a level of respect for ourselves that does not make it easy for other people to be abusive toward us. Not that it's ever our fault or our responsibility to make sure nobody abuses us. That's on them, not us. But we also need to exercise strong and firm boundaries such that we don't provide any fuel to their fire, so to speak. And the victim must also be helped to see that boundaries make one a separate individual. So a loving partner is not an extension of us. We are all individual people. Even in a happy and loving marriage, it's our spouse is not an extension of us. We're both individuals. So, you know, people have trouble with this when they might say something like, well, how can God love me when there's no sense of me? I don't feel like I exist as my own separate person. I don't have my own personal identity. I feel like a void, or I feel empty, or I feel like a cipher, or I feel like I have no personal worth. So it's important to understand the identity and worth that we have in Christ. And I'm very passionate about this, and I go to great lengths to try to help people understand their worth and value in Christ. I've spoken many times and also on shows in the past of how critical it is that we're firm in our understanding of who we are in the Lord, and we are the righteousness of God in Christ. And boundaries can restore hope. Hope can sometimes be frightening to a person in an abusive situation because, once again, it's leaving the familiar, but God will sustain our hope because He loves us so deeply. Also, sometimes people are afraid to hope because they're afraid that if they do get their hopes up and think that there's a way out, that they're just going to be disappointed all over again. So they just settle for staying hopeless, if you will. A lack of boundaries amounts to a lack of self-worth and also equates to a lack of hope. If the abuser is free to abuse at any time, it's usually because the survivor or the victim has been made to feel worthless and deserving of the abuse. Such victims are too afraid of hope to have a definite, quote, self-worth to accept the value that Christ has put into them because they're terrified, like I said, of being let down again. If there's no sense of self-worth, disappointment doesn't hurt as badly. But God promises the believer that disappointment will never have the last word. Hope will have the last word because God's promises will be fulfilled and He will help you. And boundaries really are just a way of saying, I am someone for whom Christ died. My value, my self-worth, and my identity and my hope are in Him. And because of Him, I have hope, not only in eternity, but also in my life here on this earth. This is the expression of a person that lives with hope and a certain amount of self-worth that's grounded in the Lord, and that's very important. And also, while it's vital that no person should allow a spouse to make abuse a pattern in their lives, it's also important that married couples be patient with each other in the normal irritations and frustrations of married life. 1 Corinthians 13:1-8, as I just shared with you, can be a real encouragement to partners in a marriage to be thoughtful and considerate. It's an exhortation of sorts. It's an edification for each spouse in a marriage to treat the other spouse thoughtfully and with love. And the words of Peter in 1 Peter 4:8 are also challenging and encouraging. He says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins." I want to take a little bit of time now to look at the abuser's basic emotional cycle, and then we'll wrap for tonight. Actual abuse is only one part of an abuser's behavioral cycle. And typically, and this is not the case in every situation, but there is some kind of pain in the abuser's life, or they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. From there, there's a growing internal tension within that person who's abusing. And then there's the discharge or the release of this tension, which is the actual abuse, the anger or the rage or the hitting or the slapping that is then perpetrated upon the victim. Then comes, in this cycle, a period of shame and guilt after the abuse is over. So most people who abuse do experience some guilt and shame over it, unless they are pathological in the sense of being a sociopath or a psychopath. These types of people cannot experience guilt or remorse over their actions. It's impossible for them. So after the shame and guilt kicks in, then there is what is called, in my field anyway, the honeymoon phase. And that's really a period of time when the abuser tries to ingratiate him or herself back into the victim's life to apologize or over-apologize or bring flowers or bring jewelry or makeup for their abuse in some kind of way to try to win that person back and try to convince them to stay. So it's a part of a whole cycle here that we're talking about. So again, the abuser begins with this gnawing pain that's inside of them from whatever source, and usually it's because they themselves were abused. Very few people who abuse another person did not have abuse in their own background in some form. It might not be the same type of abuse that they went through, but they either experienced it personally or they witnessed it in an abusive household. So again, going back to the cycle, it begins in the abuser with pain, but then the abuser is usually not aware of this pain rising up, at least not entirely. So they're not really accustomed to reflecting on what they're feeling. This person needs to learn that abuse is his or her form of pain management, if you will, and that this is entirely unacceptable. So if you think of it and zoom out a bit, some people cope with the pain in their lives by inflicting harm on other people. And in some sick and twisted way, that seems to even the score for them in their mind somehow. They're trying to make up for something, and usually the person who is the object of their abuse is not usually the source of their anger, believe it or not. Most abuse is projected. And what I mean by that is most abuse does not originate or source with the individual victim that it is projected upon. It is usually intended for someone in the abuser's past, but they were never able at that time to have a voice or to speak up or to in any way fight back, and so all of that got buried over a period of years and maybe decades, and now in their adult years, they begin to manifest this abuse against a person who may or may not be the actual target of it. Now, certainly there are people that it is not involving projection, but a lot of abuse is projection from a different source than the actual person who is receiving the mean words or the mind games or the physical hits and slaps and so forth. Some triggers in this cycle of abuse that I'm talking about for the abuser include feeling like a failure, feeling small and worthless, feeling rejected, feeling incompetent, feeling invisible. As I just mentioned, maybe this person who's abusing someone else never had a voice growing up. Feeling ineffectual or feeling just completely emotionally out of control. So just to wrap up tonight, the word dignity, I'd like to speak briefly on that, is really a sense of nobility, security, tranquility, and value that is founded on God's loving purpose for us in Christ. And dignity is an area that's so important to a person that lives with a healthy sense of self-worth in the Lord. And so when you're the survivor or the victim of abuse, the last characterization that you would probably use to describe yourself is feeling dignified or feeling that you have dignity. And yet, that's the very thing that God wants to restore in you. God is a God of restoration and rebuilding and showing you who you really are. You are not the definition spoken over you by your abuser. You are the definition spoken over you by your Heavenly Father. So next week, we're going to take a specific in-depth look on sexual abuse, and we'll be talking about that to those people not only who have gone through it at some level, but those who maybe want to help someone who has. And we'll also talk about the roots and the causes that would cause an individual to perpetrate sexual abuse upon another human being. So I do hope that you will join me for that. That's 2 weeks from now, actually. Again, Tuesday night at 7:30 p.m. Central Daylight Time. And please allow me to close us now in a word of prayer. Father God, I just thank you for this opportunity, Lord God, to speak on this difficult subject tonight, Lord God, and may my words go forth, Lord, in the way that you intend for them to go forth, Lord. We ask for good fruit to come from this program. We ask for freedom to come from this program. We ask for healing to people, for release for people that have been bound and controlled and harmed by another person, Lord God. I just pray, Lord, that this broadcast tonight, Lord, would serve to be a launching pad, a platform for setting people free, for helping them to realize that they do have value and worth, and they can set boundaries, and they don't have to stay in a situation where they're being harmed, even if it is familiar, and even if they are afraid to move out of that familiarity, Lord, that you would just give them the strength to take that step that's needed to break free from situations where this type of intolerable activity is going on, Lord. Just I pray you'd minister to their hearts, Lord, minister to their soul and their spirit. Give them hope, Lord. Help them to know that by no means is any situation ever hopeless, Lord God, that you are always there to extend your arm of love and grace and comfort. I pray, God, that as you work in people's hearts, Lord God, that you would just receive all the glory for everything that was said here this evening. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a God of love. We thank you for your love for us. And we just ask a special blessing on everyone listening all across the world now. And we ask all these things in your glorious and holy name. Amen. I hope you'll join me again in 2 weeks. And if you would like to contact me directly at Healing Word, which is my private practice, please feel free to call 414-254-9862. Or you can visit my website at www.healing-word.com. Thank you very much, and God's richest blessings be upon you.